We are so some of y'all got that. But we are so excited. I'm excited about what God is up to. You know, it has been said before that the most powerful sermon ever preached is baptism. That when someone steps into the waters of baptism to publicly proclaim their faith in Christ, that's as powerful as it gets. There's nothing more powerful than a changed life. Someone who has confessed their sins to Christ, received his grace and forgiveness, and chosen to follow Jesus. That's as powerful as it is. You cannot refute the power of a changed life. We can argue a lot of other things, and we need to be able to, but you cannot argue the power of a changed life. As a matter of fact, you probably saw when you were walking in today, there's some baptistries out here underneath the front porch. We're going to celebrate baptism after this service. Right now, just at this moment, there are over 60 people lined up ready to get baptized today. That's a good thing. Yay, God. I think Julie and I ought to leave town more often. Apparently, we've been holding y'all back. And as a matter of fact, I just want to say a very, very heartfelt thanks to everyone who preached in our absence and while we were gone, did such an incredible job of helping us as a church family hear the voice of God. It was an incredible, incredible array. Thank y'all so much. But yeah, baptism is a powerful thing. Today's message, actual sermon here, is a sermon. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah chapter 29 in just a second. If you want to go ahead and start looking that up, have it on your phone. If you got a Bible on your phone, you can pull that out. We'll be in verses 4-7. But there's also an element of kind of personal testimony in this message today, just because of what God has been kind of brewing in me. And I mean brewing like coffee, okay? Like steeping some coffee. And it's actually something that goes all the way back. You know, when I was a kid, I was very, very blessed. My mom and dad made church a priority for our family. That was just something that we did. I remember the pastor of the church when I was a very, very young child. Later on, Dr. Edwin Young became the pastor of Second Baptist in Houston, where I grew up. But before that, there was another pastor who was actually the pastor who baptized me. I remember my mom, you know, made an appointment to go sit down with the pastor, and we went into his study and sat down there. He was such a kind gentleman, great guy, and he made sure that I understood what it meant to be a Christian, to follow Christ, kind of what I just explained, and understood the significance of baptism. The baptism didn't mean I could go to heaven, but it meant that I was proclaiming my faith in Christ, and that's how we get to heaven. And I understood those as well as I could in second grade. And he kind of, you know, gave me the seal of approval, and I was baptized. But you know, that pastor, it's funny, of all of the things that I remember the smell of his cologne more than anything else. I could tell you right now, if somebody walked in this room with just a hint on, that was my pastor. And it wasn't that it was overbearing or overwhelming. It was just kind of like always a presence wherever he was. And he was such a kind gentleman. And he would shake your hand, this big old bear paw hand. And you'd come back and, yeah, that's the pastor. That's it right there. Everywhere. You see, it wasn't until later that I discovered part of the reason, at least part of, if not all of the reason, that he was so insistent on wearing that cologne was because every Sunday before worship, he and the minister of music would go down into the boiler room and smoke cigarettes together. It's a true story. Now, listen, I'm not saying that's a good idea. Smoking is bad. But it was the 70s. You know, I mean, our parents let us ride around in the back window of the car. You know what I'm talking about? It was a different day and age. And I don't think that was hypocrisy. I just think that was humanity, you know? And listen, there have been some Sundays where I could have used a Marlboro Red before I came up to preach, but I don't do that. I don't do that. I haven't so far. I'm not ruling it out, but I haven't so far. I'm just kidding. I don't smoke cigarettes. The church is really, really important. God renewed and reignited that passion that I've really always had. It's never, ever gone away. But I realized this summer just how much I love getting to be a part of what God does through us. What God is up to in this world. That what you and I do as the body of Christ really matters. And there were a couple of things that were really, really brought home to me that I'm going to share with you in just a second. But they're also captured, I think, in Jeremiah 29, particularly verses 4 through 7. Now, just to give you a little context on this, Jeremiah 29 records for us a letter from the prophet Jeremiah written in the late 6th century B.C. So somewhere between 580 B.C. and 600 B.C., in that range, God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write a letter. And the letter was going to go to those who were living in exile, God's people living in exile in the Babylonian Empire. In early 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar II, the emperor of that empire, had besieged Jerusalem, laid waste to it, and then carted off Jerusalem's best and brightest to Babylon. This would have been where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been taken captive and taken to Babylon. And as you read scripture, you'll notice in the history of the people of Israel, see if this doesn't ring a little bit familiar for you and me in 2024. Israel would go through this cycle. They would receive the instructions, the commands, the word of God, and they would follow those words and adhere to those commands to a T, to a letter. And as a result of that, they would experience the blessings of God. And as they experienced the blessings of God, things got really, really good. They prospered economically. They prospered personally and spiritually and in every way. And as human nature is wont to do, when things get going well, we kind of start to think, I'm kind of the man. And Israel went through this. And as they would go through this cycle, they would begin to follow the word of God a little less closely. They would begin to step away from that regular gathering together as the community of faith. And as they did that, the blessings of God kind of started to not happen quite as frequently. And what ended up happening over and over and over again is that they gave themselves to idol worship. They put other things, other people ahead of God. And as a such, God, and as a result of that, God would remove his hand of blessing, and sometimes he would bring in his hand of discipline, as any loving, kind father will do. And the hand of discipline of God, usually in our lives, but also in the people of Israel, was found in the fact that he would step back and allow them to experience the natural consequences of their choices. And this is why they were in Babylonian exile. But even in exile, even under the disciplined hand of God, God wanted to remind his people that they were still his people. He had not forgotten about them. They were still called and holy. They were still loved and appointed. And this is the context of Jeremiah 29, starting with verses 4, going through verse 7. Check this out. The Bible says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren." Somebody help me preach. "Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." This is the word of God. Now, it's easy, I think, in this setting and in our historical context to kind of glide by a couple of things that are very, very important at the beginning of this letter. At the beginning of this letter, when it says, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to those he has exiled to Babylon." When it says the God of heaven's armies, Israel the remnant who were in exile, they would have heard that and gone, that's right. The God of heaven, the Lord of heaven's armies, he is sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. I know I've read that somewhere. And they would remember his sovereignty, his authority, and his power. But then he says, the God of Israel. Now, the God of Israel is a reminder to his people of his covenant love. The God of Israel reminds them that he is their perfect, loving, heavenly Father. Yes, he is sovereign, King of heaven's armies, and he is a perfect, loving Father. The God of Israel, the word Israel means literally wrestles with God. So he is the God of those who wrestle with God. I wonder, I'm just curious, if you've ever wrestled with God. Have you ever found yourself wondering, where's God? Why God? How God? What are you up to? God, where did you go, God? That's, I think, something that we can all identify with. There have been times in my life where I've gotten mad at God. Have you ever gotten mad at God? Like, where'd you go? Let me tell you this. It's okay. It is complete. Turn to your neighbor and tell them like you mean it. It's okay. It's okay to get mad at God. He can take it. He can absolutely absorb it. He's God. We're not. I would encourage you, though, if you get mad at God, when you get mad at God, do so respectfully. Remember, he is still the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the reason I even have breath is because of his grace. So, it's okay, but let's be respectful if, when we get angry with God. But never forget, he is this perfect heavenly Father. I think a lot of times we naturally recoil from the Lord of heaven's armies. I think there's something inside all of us as human beings, some of us more than others, let's be honest, but there's something inside of us. We're not crazy about authority. Anybody here not like authority sometimes, all the time? You know, I mean, if somebody walked up to you today and said, you know what? You will have a cheeseburger today, and you will enjoy it. There is something in all of us that we go, oh, yeah, you want to bet? If somebody said, husbands, you need to love your wives like Christ loves the church, and you will not be able to keep her from nibbling on your ear. Some of us husbands would be like, I'm not doing that. You can't tell me what to do. I'm like, bruh, I'm trying to help you out. We don't like authority. That's because we forget that God is always a perfect heavenly Father. See, the key is for us to judge all authority through the lens of our heavenly Father, not to judge our heavenly Father through the lens of imperfect human authority. Anybody ever have a teacher or a coach who is just completely unreasonable? Three of you. Thank you for your honesty. We've all been there. A boss. That's why parents, back school blessings next week, but I'm just going to say this. Please, for your children's sake, do not email their teachers on their behalf. Amen. Please don't. Here's why. Let them learn how to deal with crazy people while they're in your house. Their teachers are probably not crazy, first of all. But let's just say for the sake of argument that they're crazy and your child's perfect and special. That perfect, special child needs to learn how to handle authority that they disagree with, because it's going to happen someday and you don't want a paycheck hanging on it for the first time. Somebody help me preach. So I already covered that. We don't have to do it next week. ran into a quote this summer that I first read 35 years ago, at least. A.W. Tozer was a mid-20th century pastor and theologian. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I remember reading that. His classic little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's deep water, but it's profound. And I can tell you, in the ensuing 35 years, I have never met or seen an exception to that rule. Not one. Every single person I have ever talked to, every single person I have ever heard of or about, that's true. It's true for those of us who are Christians. We say when we think about God that He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and a perfect Father. He is love. He is truth. But it's also true for those who are agnostics and atheists. Wait, what? Mac, how can an atheist think about God? They don't believe that there is a God, and that's true. But just stick with me for a second. The truth, the reality of all of our lives is that something or someone is in fact at the center of your life or my life or the atheist's life. Something drives them, something motivates them, something inspires them, something obsesses them. Something is there at the center of their world that is why they do what they do. It may be charity or altruism. It might be profit and making more money. It might be a relationship. It might be a desire to get married or stay married or whatever. Something is there at the middle that is actually functioning as God, whether they call it God or not. So that does in fact shape everything about that person, just like it does for the follower of Christ. What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The two realities that I mentioned a few minutes ago. This is kind of where I think God would have us as a church moving forward. First reality, God is good and true. God is good and true. Always, all the time. There's never a time that He's not good, even disciplining as He did Israel, as He does us. He's always good, and He always speaks truth. He always is the truth. Reality is rooted in who God is, in what God does. That's number one. But number two, and where we're going to kind of camp out today, coming out of Jeremiah 29, the second thing is that taking that reality means that what we do as the body of Christ, what you do, what I do as the church, what we do is the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing in the world because what we do shapes what people think about God. What we do in the church shapes how adults think about God. It shapes how people get married, why they get married, and then ultimately, maybe, if God should lead, why they have children, and then how they train up those children in the way they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Everything comes back to what we think about God. And so what we do as the body of Christ, you do, I do, is the most important thing in the world. And some might say, well, Mac, what about doctors who save lives? That's a great thing. That is obviously, I am a fan of doctors. Get you a doctor. But a doctor who saves my life physically and biologically saves my life temporarily. Jesus Christ is interested in saving our lives eternally, spiritually, in every way. Doctors matter. And doctors who practice medicine as a function of their faith, God bless them. That is kingdom work. Well, what about stay-at-home moms? Stay-at-home moms, I remember when I would come home early in Julie's career as a stay-at-home mom, and she'd be like, I don't think I did anything today. I mean, and I'll be like, whoa, 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 whoa. are Emily and Joe alive? She said, well, yeah, I mean, I kept them alive. I said, that's kingdom work, baby. That is moving the kingdom forward. You showed those children love. You kept them clean, which is no small task. You fed them. Nobody else is stepping up to do that job. Mothering is kingdom work. What about the mom who works outside the home? Man, kingdom work. What about an attorney? An attorney who advocates and represents his clients as a function of his faith, her faith, that is kingdom work. That is the mission field, baby. Going into the lion's den every single day.
Amen.
And amen. So whatever you do, whatever I do, as a function of our faith, that's kingdom work. That's moving the purposes of God forward. What we do as the bride of Christ is the most important thing in the world. So parents, we must build into our kids' lives the muscle memory of what it means to be a part of the family of faith, of what it means to be the church and not just go to church when it's convenient or we don't have a travel softball game. We have to build that into them. Travel softball's great. Do not send me an email. I love travel softball. It ain't more important than the church and the kingdom of God. It's not. Now, travel basketball is a whole, I'm just kidding. None of it is. Well, they're not going to get a scholarship. They're not getting a scholarship anyway. They're not. And you're going to spend thousands that if you had invested in a college account, you would be able to send them wherever. Now, that doesn't mean you want to send them wherever, but I'm just saying you'd be able to. Another sermon series. What we do is the most important thing in the world. If you've been around here at all, you know our purpose as a church. The reason we exist, the reason we get up in the morning is to grow the community of Christ one life at a time. That's who we are. That's who we've been since we opened the doors in 1997. But we have to understand, we have to own personally the significance of what that really means. Winston Churchill said famously that it is not enough that we do our best. Sometimes we must do what is required. Have you ever said to somebody, well, I just did my best. I'm sorry it wasn't enough. Have you ever said that? I have. I've said that to Julie before. Sometimes Julie will point out something in my life that could improve. And if I'm on my A game, if I'm prayed up, I will listen. I don't like it on my best day. I'm not crazy about these kind of conversations. You know, we need to talk. Oh, could we? I don't feel that way. But she'll point something out lovingly, graciously. And if I'm not on my A game, then I start deflecting. And I've done this before. I'm like, well, I'm sorry. I did my best. I'm sorry that's not enough. Now, here's the problem with that. Number one, I'm not really sorry. That's not an apology. That's called passive-aggressive nonsense. NS, nonsense. Second of all, sometimes it doesn't matter what your best is. Sometimes you got to do better than that. Sometimes you got to step up. People say, well, God won't let more happen to you than you can stand. That is absolutely false. Man, thanks for playing. Yes, he will. God will absolutely allow more into your life and my life than we can handle. It's never more than he can handle. When I get to the end of me is when I get to the beginning of God. That's when I go to my knees and say, God, I remember now, I need you. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm not as okay as I want everybody to think I am. Sometimes we have to do our best. So when we say that sometimes we have to do what is required, what is required? Well, it's right here in Jeremiah 29. What is required? Number one, love God in a world that doesn't. Love God in a world that doesn't love God. He says, I am the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord Almighty, and I am the God of Israel. The God of Israel, Israel wrestles with God. Remember, I want you engaged with me. I want to love you. I want you to love me back. Love God in a world that doesn't. You know what that means? That means that in this world, we don't participate in outrage culture. We don't. We don't fly off the handle online. Can I tell you one of my pet peeves in the world? I didn't say this in the first service. Y'all are getting a little extra bonus. I can't stand an open letter to blank. An open letter to whatever. Nobody asked for your open letter. If you're going to be all big and bad and bold, have a conversation with somebody. Online, social media, we don't participate in that. Now, we can be outraged. We can be hurt. We can be offended. That's okay, but we don't live offended. You might have noticed I didn't post anything after the Olympics opening ceremony. Some of you might have noticed. Some of you don't care. I didn't post anything. I wasn't going to fly off the handle. I saw what you saw. I saw what looked to me like a transgender depiction of the Lord's Supper, communion. I thought, man, that is complete blasphemy. Now, I also understand that the organizers of the Paris Olympics have issued a pseudo-apology and said that it was actually a depiction of the festival of Dionysus, Greek god of... Here's Dionysus. In Greece, he was the god of winemaking, orchards and fruit, fertility, insanity, ritual madness, religious ecstasy, and theater. Interesting, those all go together. But, okay, that's what they said. Who am I to say, no, you didn't, you knew what you were doing. Listen, if that's what they said, that's what they said. It's not my job to judge their motive or what they were actually trying to do. It's not my job to fly off the handle. If you're looking for a church or a pastor who's a flamethrower, that's not me. You need to go somewhere else. Now, we will call out sin. Whether it was a transgender depiction of communion, that's blasphemy, or a celebration of the festival of Dionysus, that is a celebration of complete debauchery and depravity. And it has no place having a child in the middle of that tableau. Broke my heart for the child, for the people watching, and for where our world is. But here's what I would tell you. If you'll notice, I haven't yelled one time about it. I'm not yelling. I'm not upset. It's either blasphemous or completely inappropriate, wrong. I would tell you, first of all, it's France. It's free. Listen, my last name is Richard. These are my people, okay? Via South Louisiana, but those are my people. It's what they do. I'm not going to fly off the handle. I remember when our kids were very, very young, very young, elementary school and younger, and they would see things that were odd or off or caused, be like, wait, what? And Julie and I, in that moment, we would pray for wisdom to help them process biblically what they were seeing and what they were looking at an age-appropriate level. We didn't fly off the handle. We didn't say God hates those people. We didn't say any of that stuff. We just said, well, they believe this, but we believe that what God says biblically, that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and that's how God created us, and we celebrate that. It's a good thing. And any confusion around that, man, the church is a safe place to have that conversation. If there's someone who is wrestling with some of those kind of things, this is a safe place. You are welcome here. We love you. And we love you too much to tell you a lie. So we will call things out. We will call things what they are, but we're not going to be ugly about it. We're going to do our best to not be sarcastic about it. We're not going to celebrate it. We're going to say, this is what God says, and we invite you along for the ride. That's the deal. We are trying to love God in a world that doesn't. That's our calling. Number two, we collaborate in God's community. That scripture in Jeremiah says, build houses, plant gardens, stay there, plan to stay, create families, multiply. What did it say? Do not dwindle away. As a follower of Christ, man, don't shrink back. We're on offense here, baby. We've got work to do. We're not cowering in the corner. I don't want to offend anybody. I'm not going to offend anybody, but I'm not hiding what I believe either. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and his life is the best life possible. You want some? I'd love to tell you about it. So we collaborate together. For some of us in the room right now, just walking in the door today is huge collaboration. You showed up and you're trying to figure out which end is up. There are others of us who have been going to church for years and you're not doing nothing to move the kingdom forward yet. There is a place for you to serve. You have something to offer that God's people need. You need to be offering something of what God has given to you. All of our spiritual lives and journeys are enhanced when we serve, when we lead, when we mentor. We have opportunities for kids as young as fourth grade to be serving somewhere in this church. Their parents probably ought to be doing it too. You see middle school kids serving in elementary school, high school kids serving in elementary, middle school, that's how it happens. We collaborate together. And that's how we grow the community of Christ. Growing the community of Christ is absolutely numerical, one life at a time. It is also spiritual, growing spiritually, developing, cultivating our maturity in Christ. Your maturity and my maturity require serving, require leading other people, mentoring other people in the faith. If that doesn't happen, we are hindering and impeding and delaying our spiritual growth by choice. So somewhere, do something. This fall, our theme as a church is building strong families. That's what we're focusing on, because here's the deal. As the family goes, so goes the world. As the family goes, so goes the world. We have to understand that we must do something to arrest and slow the abandonment of the Christian faith by younger generations. It's our job, parents. That's up to us. We have to be about that business, collaborating in God's community. And then number three, cultivate the shalom of your community. Cultivate the shalom of your community. When we use the word shalom biblically, as it's intended, it is much more than, hey, peace, man. Or it's not aloha in Hebrew. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, lacking nothing. When God said in Jeremiah, work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile, pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. Pray, work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where you live in exile. Guess what? You and I, don't miss this. This is so great. You and I get to live in exile in Austin, Texas. Somebody ought to shout amen. Do you understand there are people who live in exile in Houston? It's tragic. Just kidding, that's where I grew up. I love some good people there. But the reason we don't participate in outrage culture, the reason we don't feed the fire of conspiracy theories, is because we want to cultivate this wholeness, this completeness in the sphere of influence that God has given us. We want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. I saw people say when the attempt was made on former President Trump's life, well, you know this was a conspiracy. Okay, maybe. I don't have the evidence of that. I'm guessing if you're posting on Facebook, you don't either. There's something about a conspiracy that we like, though, because we like to think that the people in charge are so brilliant that to make a mistake like that had to be a willful choice. And I don't know. I do know incompetence is absolutely an option. It could be just complete, gross negligence. But the point is, I don't know. So I'm not going on online posting things that detract from rather than cultivate shalom, prosperity, peace, wholeness, completeness. Don't do it. And if you do, please don't tell anybody you go to church here. Please. This idea of living in exile. I do understand the Jeremiah's Old Testament. I went to seminary. But I want to show you how consistent, how constant God is. Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote this letter in late 500 BC. Fast forward to about 65 AD and the letter of 1 Peter. Peter, who had betrayed Christ. Peter, who Christ had said would be the rock upon which he would build his church and then betrayed him, is now writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the Mediterranean region. This is no longer just a little country bumpkin movement in Jerusalem. This is kind of starting to gather some steam. And throughout the Mediterranean region, Peter writes this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy, set apart for divine purposes. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Then Peter continues and he says, may God give you more and more grace and peace. Here's that word peace again. I'm pretty sure Peter, who was a Jewish fisherman, would have used the word shalom there. Verse 3 says, all praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. See, when a person comes to faith in Christ, he is immediately transferring their citizenship. Their citizenship is no longer here on earth, but is now in heaven. That's what he just said. That's our citizenship. Now, our residence is right here. You see, God leaves us residing here, living here, because we got work to do. But our citizenship, it's an inheritance there that is pure and undefiled, because he is pure and undefiled. It's in heaven because he sits at the right hand of God. It is our hope, sure and true, because he rose from the dead. His resurrection and the reality of the resurrection means that our hope is secure and sure. It's not a hope that we made up. It's not a crutch that we lean on. We lean on the truth, the reality of his resurrection. And if you're here today and you have never taken hold of that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. You don't have to pass a test. You don't have to come to church 48 out of 52 Sundays a year. You just have to be willing to lay down your life. Surrender your life to the only one who will never take advantage of your surrender, but will use it for his glory and your good. I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. If that's you today and you want to step into that relationship, then you pray right where you are, silently. And I'm going to ask nobody to be moving, nobody to be stirring and creating any distraction, because this is too sacred and holy a moment, please. But if God wants you to take that step today and he's leading you, then I invite you to pray right where you're sitting. Just silently say, God, I need you. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you rose again for me. And I accept your grace. I accept your forgiveness by confessing my sin. I'm responding to that grace by your grace. And I will follow you from this moment forward with everything that I have. You are the Lord, and you are good. And I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. If that was your prayer, then as a church, we want to help with the moments that follow, with what's next. And so when we dismiss in just a moment, we have a gift for you that's out in the welcome area. If you'll just go by there and tell them, say, hey, today was my day. There's a new believer's gift or pack for you there. There's a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin this relationship with God. The other thing is, if that was your prayer, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed for just a moment, if that was your prayer, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand and just hold it up high over your head. And just understand that we do this because the Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home, comes to faith in Christ. And so if it matters to heaven, it matters to us. And our family tradition around here is that you can go ahead and put your hands down, but we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.